Happy Sabbath, everybody. It's good to be with you all. I had a couple of updates that I'd like to share with you in terms of prayer requests. First is from Philip Baer and Alvine Sanjuk from the Columbia congregation. You might remember just a few weeks ago, they had a pretty difficult week for their family where Alvine had pneumonia, which she has since recovered from completely. And Philip Baer had, I believe it was more than one stroke that he had that week. He is also doing well. The whole family wanted to express their thanks for your prayers, for the many cards of encouragement that they've received from you, and to let you know that they had recovered. And Philip Baer is now working with his neurologist and his cardiologist to try to prevent having any more strokes. He certainly has a lot to live for and a lot left to see. So thank you for your continued prayers for them and the outpouring of love that you've shown. We did send out another prayer request yesterday about one of our members from the Columbia congregation, Mr. Lewis Williams, who is in a nursing facility down in D.C. As you know, that means for the last few months he's been totally without visitors and without a lot of contact with anyone, which is already difficult. Last week, however, he did test positive for coronavirus when they did a facility-wide test. He was deemed asymptomatic because he wasn't complaining of symptoms. However, when they did a chest x-ray, they did find that he had pneumonia in both lungs. They're keeping an eye on his situation. He is 81 years old. He has a number of underlying health conditions. Anyone who didn't receive that prayer request, feel free to ask me for it and I can send you the full write-up. But please keep Mr. Lewis Williams in your prayers. Well, this has been one of those weeks where we really would have been better off, I think, without social media. some people have been telling me that for a long time, and a lot of you maybe stay away from all of it for the reasons that, that we all know, that it kind of exacerbates situations sometimes, inflames passions and all that. In light of the protests that have been taking place over the last week around our country, I've seen some very hurtful things, frankly, on social media. Some things that are very politically divisive surrounding all the issues. And it's a very complex situation. I'm going to try not to say too much directly about what's going on because I don't want to add to that. There's also many things posted, as you know, that are infuriating, attention-grabbing, and then simple Google search, and it turns out not to be true, which is one of the big problems with social media and just how easy it is to share things. We have to be aware of that and be very, very careful in what we do put out to the world. I'm going to cover a topic today that is, well, for the world, it's a controversial topic. You know, we, on the other hand, are in the world, but we're called to not be of the world. And so what I say today hopefully should not be controversial within the Church of God, and I hope that I'm able to speak to it in a way that does not incite any controversy. Fundamentally, what do we understand the Church of God to be? We understand that the Church of God consists of all people all over the world who have God's Holy Spirit in them. You know, sometimes in conversation, we use the word church more loosely, but we got to understand that biblically, it refers to the spiritual body of all believers. But sometimes we'll talk about, you know, to friends or family, my church. And usually what we're trying to tell them about is something with our congregation, my congregation, right? The people I meet with week to week. Sometimes we might even use it as an organizational tagline. My church is in United Church of God, and know, maybe extend that in our minds to its affiliates around the world. But we do keep that bedrock of understanding that our church is a spiritual body. It's not confined to our congregation. It's not confined to our organization. You know, our organization's a heading that allows us to function in the world today, to accomplish our work in a way that's more effective. But the United Church of God is not the Church of God. We've got a lot of members who are part of the Church of God who have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, but there are others not part of our organization, and that's important to remember always. I want to take a look at the founding of God's church. For just a moment, Pentecost just passed this last Sunday, as we know. In Acts chapter 2 is where we've already looked at the founding of God's church. I want to notice something special about that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Okay, so they were from every nation you could think of. They were all Jewish by religion and probably culture, but they did have some differences in their backgrounds. Now, this is as the apostles had received the Spirit. They were speaking with these tongues of fire over their heads. It was a great miracle. Continuing in verse 6. "When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language." What a tremendous miracle that was. "They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are these not all speak who are Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.'" I think it's really cool to just see the diversity of the crowd that day that was part of the founding of the New Testament church. And again, granted, they were all Jewish by their religion, by their faith. They believed in the God of the Scriptures, which was the Old Testament as we now have it. But it does say in verse 10 that not all of them were Jewish by birth. It says that there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And proselytes in that time were Gentiles that had become adherent to the Jewish faith, some in different degrees than others. Some went kind of, you could say, all the way and became physically circumcised, adhered to everything, and others kept some of the laws of God, but not others. There was a bit of a mix on what a proselyte could be. Very interesting to see. Even those, you know, that were Jewish, that were born Jewish, that were there, we can just see from the list of places mentioned, they weren't a homogenous group, racially speaking. They were from, or culturally speaking. I mean, they all spoke these different languages, and language has a certain impact on culture, even though they had that Jewish identity wherever they were. And even today, when we talk about the Jews, Jewish people in the modern world, they're not a racially homogenous group either. Sometimes they seem that way if you're looking at just Eastern European Jews, or if you're looking at just, you know, one group of Jews in one part of the world. But I lived in Israel a couple of years, and very, very racially diverse, the Jewish people. The Ashkenazi versus the Sephardic Jews, and there really is a lot. And I think no doubt that by this time and this day, that was very much the case. In fact, from Israel's founding, it was that way. Well, the book of Acts goes on to talk about how the early church was founded there in Jerusalem that day, right there in the temple court, and next how the church and the gospel spread from Jerusalem outward, ultimately to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. And today I want to focus in on part of that story, just the very beginning of how the gospel, how salvation, how eternal life moved beyond the Jewish people and beyond Jerusalem. The smallest step geographically, but really a gigantic step in terms of the ethnic and cultural divisions of the world that were bridged in the preaching of the gospel. To that point, God, in his wisdom, used a people known as the Samaritans to teach an important lesson. That his gospel, that his desire to bring many sons to glory, his love, his power, his plan for mankind, truly transcend and can heal every division that we can imagine. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10, where we find the story of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, it's often referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus doesn't necessarily say it's a parable, but it is given in that form. In any case, the context here, Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem near the time that he was going to be crucified and given over. He's having one of his many discussions with the Jewish leaders. In verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We see this come up elsewhere in Jesus' discourses. This man that says a lawyer, really the term means an expert in the law, an expert in Jewish law. They would have been an expert in both the written law from the Old Testament scriptures themselves, the Torah, but also of the oral law, the traditions of the Jews that were often in conflict, as Jesus pointed out through his ministry. The answer, Christ kind of didn't answer it, but turned it back on him. He says in verse 26, "What's written in the law, and what's your reading of it?" And so the man answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The two great commandments. So in terms of the words, he found the right commandments, just as Jesus had taught it elsewhere, that were the two things that really were the essence of God's law, the heart of it. And Jesus said to him, "You've answered rightly." Okay, great. "You've answered rightly, but," "but do this, and you will live." I don't know how it was intended or how it came across at the time, but as I read this, I kind of interpreted that as a challenge. "You answered rightly, now do this, and you will live." So he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" And instead of just answering his question, whether Jesus would just answer in geographic terms or whatever, he decided to make the point in this way, with the story of the Good Samaritan. And so he starts in on a story where the answer is not immediately apparent to the man. Perhaps by the end he got it. In verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." A couple of interesting things. The route from Jerusalem to Jericho, the most direct route, is a pretty steep ascent. It's about a 20-mile path through rocky areas and mountains, about 3,300 feet different in elevation. So you're climbing down, you're twisting around narrow passes. So when it says went down, you literally went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this thing of falling among thieves was not an uncommon thing in that time. In fact, this route became notorious. It became known as the Way of Blood because people were assaulted there so frequently. And if you think about it, having these kind of rocky outcroppings and crags and little caves where a band of people with ill intent could hide till somebody comes around a blind curve and they ambush them, it was an ideal spot for someone to perpetrate that kind of evil. And it was commonly done. Commonly done. We continue into the story. We see what happened. This man is left there wounded and half dead. Being stripped of his clothing, he had to have been in a bad state. Anyone who saw him would be able to see that. No question about it from the way this is described. Verse 31. "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." No more said. "Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." Now, it wouldn't have been unusual for a priest or a Levite to be traveling on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it doesn't say whether they were going into Jerusalem or out of Jerusalem, but one would presume to think that they were going there to serve in the temple. Or to worship at one of the holy days. One of those two things would frequently bring the priests and the Levites into Jerusalem to serve God. These were the people, both the Levites and the priests, who were charged with the formal or ritual worship of God in the temple. We know elsewhere from Scripture that going all the way back to David, there had been a rotating schedule of service. The priests and Levites didn't all live right there in Jerusalem and just stay at the temple all the time. They served in shifts throughout the year. So they would come in for a couple of weeks and then go back to their home, and then later in the year come back for a few weeks and go back to their home. That gave everyone an opportunity to serve. But importantly, it also allowed there to be priests and Levites in the communities of Israel and Judah and throughout all the land of Israel. And they served, or were supposed to serve, as fixtures in their community, answering in matters of judgment, of cleanliness, of all kinds of different things under the law of God given through Moses in that time. You know, this man, this expert in the law, this lawyer, had rightly said that love for God and to love your neighbor as yourself were the greatest commandments. To put it the way Christ did, you know, he had asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ boiled it down to what's written in the law, what's your reading of it. This man understood that. So you almost get the sense Jesus is testing him. You know, do you do these things? Because as Jesus pointed out throughout his ministry, many of the Jewish leaders at the time, the Pharisees, even the priests, led people astray in their example. They did not show the love and compassion to other people that they should have. They put on more of a show of righteousness than actually doing the law of God. And many of the actions of temple worship, those elements of service and the formal worship of God, while important, were things that were seen. You know, if you didn't do them, people know you're not doing them. But this man on the side of the road, having passed by, nobody knows whether you stopped to help that person or not, you would think. And that's where it really comes down. Do we follow the law of God in its entirety, in its intent, in every situation, even when it's not something that people even know about necessarily? Continuing. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So finally, somebody sees this situation and is moved to do something about it. But it's a Samaritan. We've got to talk about who the Samaritans are. So this Samaritan didn't just have compassion on him, didn't just, you know, do what maybe we would think would happen today. You call an ambulance, get him into, you know, the hands of somebody else, pass him off, then be on your way. If we read this, he takes a very intimate interest in this person's peril. He goes above and beyond. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. There were a number of inns established on the route, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So a denarius was about the amount of a single day's labor that a person would be paid as a day laborer. So a couple days worth of what you'd earn in a day, if you can figure what that is. And, you know, it's not a huge amount of money, but some. And also the promise to the innkeeper, make sure this man's taken care of, and whatever else you need to spend for him, I'll give it when I come back. Which tells us another thing. The Samaritan traveled on this road regularly enough to say that he was going to be back to make good on this. And Jesus concludes, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? The answer, I think, would be obvious to almost anyone hearing a story like this. A person in need who is hurt, and some don't stop to help them, but others do. That's a human story that really transcends any culture and situation that I know of. And so the man answers, he who showed mercy on him, that was his neighbor. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Again, getting back to that, do. You know, even without the full background of who the Samaritans are, or were in that time, we get the impression that's intended for this. But there is more to understand. This does show that our knowledge of God really comes with a responsibility that the Levite and the priest from the story had clearly fallen down on in a way that was wrong. But there is this racial, or you could say ethnic, component of the Good Samaritan story that Jesus was using to underscore his point, to really make it a powerful one, more powerful than just people helping versus not helping. And we can learn from that. So let's take a look at who were the Samaritans. We'll start it back in 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings 17, we're at a point in Israel's history, if I set the stage for just a minute, where not only because of disobedience has the 12 tribes of Israel been split into two kingdoms, 10 of those became what was then after called Israel in the north, the Kingdom of Israel. And they were led by a different king, and they were a separate nation from what was called Judah, the Kingdom of Judah, in the south from that point forward. It was going back all the way to the reign after David and Solomon. So Solomon's son Rehoboam was the king where the kingdom was split in two under his watch. That happened because of sin, and then also because of sin, in the continual turning away of the people of Israel. In 2 Kings 17, we find the story of Israel's deportation. That is, those northern 10 tribes are conquered by the Assyrians, the dominant world power of that time. This was in the 700s BC that this occurs. And they were uprooted out of their homes and taken to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And this was a common practice within the Assyrian Empire. This was how they dealt with territories that really gave them a lot of pushback and a lot of trouble. It was a way of breaking a people's cultural identity, a way of disparaging them, putting down rebellion. And it was an effective one. In fact, the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes, didn't recover from this in ancient history. We understand and have some knowledge of where those 10 tribes have gone today and what befell them. And we know that mostly from prophecy, what God promised would happen to them in the latter days through prophecy. But coming down, let's start reading in verse 18 of 2 Kings 17. You know, it recounts all the sins of the people of Israel that had led up to this. I won't go through all of it, but it summarizes, "Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight." A very sad and traumatic event in the history of God's people. Certainly traumatic for those 10 tribes who were deported. Traumatic for the tribe of Judah that remained. Seeing their brother nations, even though they had been divided, even been at war for a long time, seeing them taken away because of transgression of God's law. And still, that wasn't enough to stop Judah themselves as a nation from continuing to sin against God and being deported themselves by Babylon. Almost 150 years later, that happened. Continuing down, we read that the Assyrians did something else in verse 24. "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel." So they took the children of Israel out and placed in these other people from around the empire. "And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities," Samaria being the capital of that northern nation of Israel. And these are the people that came to be known as the Samaritans after the city of Samaria, and the whole region being known after the capital city, the whole region of Samaria. Now, notice the mix of these peoples from around the Assyrian Empire, who also were troublemakers in their respective places, being brought here by the Assyrians. Some of them, in fact, came from Babylon, which we know from history. The Babylonians, it was a magnificent city-state that eventually overthrew the Assyrian Empire and began its own reign of terror, and they were the ones who brought Judah into captivity, ultimately. So the Assyrians' efforts to kind of get the troublemakers out of Babylon, you could say, didn't do enough to prevent the uprising that eventually came from there. But it's interesting to see that the people who had later become enemies of the children of Judah, the people that would enslave them and take them to their land in Babylon, some of the relatives of those same people were these Samaritans. You know, they weren't the ones who did that because they were settled in Samaria, but still related peoples. Verses 25 through 28 recount some of the difficulties that these, you know, all these different foreigners had being settled in a strange land, and things didn't go well for them. And what was done was the Assyrians brought back some of the priests that they had deported from the Israelites and had them teach the ritual worship of the God of the land. So even the Israelites had some vestige, some remnant of the worship of Yahweh, of the true God, the God of the Bible, even though it had been perverted and mixed with other things for so long under the nation of Israel. And these people adopted some of those ritual elements and began showing at least some kind of honor towards the true God. We read that in verse 33. Actually, starting back in verse 32, says that they, the Samaritans, feared the Lord. At least in a way they did. From every class, they appointed themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord and yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Now, it says there twice they feared the Lord, but in verse 34, it walks that back a little bit and helps us understand what's being said. They didn't become righteous people who followed the law of God, anything like that. We can see they're worshiping other gods. But verse 34, to this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So again, this became sort of a lip service and a ritual worship of God that they mixed with all their other elements from different nations. And clearly they did not become a righteous people as a result of this, but they had some elements of the worship of God. Well, the Samaritans remained in the land, as it says there, to this day. We know that they continued there all the way to the time of the New Testament and even beyond. In Nehemiah chapter 4, I won't turn there, but Nehemiah recounts the story of now when Judah has gone into its own exile in Babylon, and different than Israel, they were brought back into their homeland after 70 years in captivity and began to rebuild their temple. In Nehemiah chapter 4, it talks about how the Samaritans afflicted the Jews who were returning. Still had all these ancient passions and rivalry in place. We're told they tried to block the efforts to rebuild the temple. They taunted the Jews, discouraged them, tried to frighten them. It refers to them there as the army of Samaria. Again, Samaritans named after the area of Samaria. So the army of Samaria and a few individuals in particular who are at the forefront of that described in Nehemiah 4. Now, what happened after with the Samaritans between the return of the Jews from Babylon and the time of Christ is pretty interesting, pretty interesting. You may be aware of a document today known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. It is a Samaritan version of the first five books of the Bible. So at some point, the Samaritans adopted the scriptures, or at least partly the Torah, those first five books, of the Jews, who they were adjacent to, kind of a cultural osmosis that took place. And even though they still had the worship of all their other gods, they did start to bring more of that in. I have a quote from the United Church of God Bible commentary about this phenomenon. It says, "Over time, the Samaritans conformed many of their teachings and practices to the Jews who returned from Babylon." So that is, after this Babylonian period, the Samaritans then picked it up from the Jews. "Having received from them the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and they began copying it and passing it down themselves. And the Samaritan Pentateuch is often used for comparison purposes, especially in producing new Bible versions." So we have ancient copies of this Samaritan Pentateuch today, and just interesting the way that happened. Let's go to the New Testament, to the time of Christ in John chapter 4, and see what of those ideas the Samaritans had picked up by the time of Christ. John chapter 4, in verse 9 tells us a little bit. This is the account of Christ speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well, a story that we're probably all familiar with. And I'll just kind of pick and choose through the story with the interest of what things had the Samaritans picked up between that time and the time we read about of Christ. John 4 and verse 9. So the woman of Samaria said to him, after Christ had asked for water, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Don't you know you're not supposed to be doing this? Our people don't interact this way," she's saying. So this is the first thing we notice, that those ancient hostilities between these groups of people clearly existed still at Christ's time. And we'll see in just a minute, they still went very deep. But Christ didn't pay any mind to that. He went right on striking up a conversation with a Samaritan woman and talked to her. Verse 20, we learn a little bit more about what the Samaritans had brought over from Jewish worship, and we'll talk about the implications of that. Verse 20, she's answering Christ, and the Samaritan woman says, "Our fathers..." Okay, so the Samaritans before us worshipped on this mountain. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So it became practice among the Samaritans to worship God on Mount Gerizim. And they even derided the Jews, we find, and were in conflict over where God should be worshipped. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." So Jesus is very plain about that, that, you know, you Samaritans don't have all this stuff right. You don't really know God the way that the scriptures reveal him. They had twisted the scriptures and influenced with all kinds of other ideas. He says, "We," that is the Jews, "know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." God had worked with those people in a special way. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." So if we're trying to look at this culturally, from how had the Samaritan viewpoint or how did their religious understanding develop or evolve over time, they had taken on the concept of a Messiah from the Jews, looking forward to a Savior that would, I'll just put it in her words, "When he comes, he will tell us all things." In other words, he's the one who's going to set the record straight and settle this dispute between us and the Jews over where to worship and whatever else needs setting straight. So if we just want to summarize for a second and maybe think about this through the eyes of a Jew at that time, how would they have seen the Samaritans? Let's try to wrap our minds around a multi-generational divide over these historic and cultural and religious issues from what we've read. The Samaritans not only did something that was an abomination to the Jews, that by mixing their worship of God with that of foreign gods. That was an abomination to the Jews at this point. They had been exiled over this stuff. They were really unhappy to see that happen. And more than that, in the Jews' mind, these were the people who supplanted the birthright. It was at God's direction, but had taken away their brother tribes or replaced their brother tribes in that land that used to be part of a unified kingdom of Israel. You know, some of those same Samaritans were even long-lost descendants of the Babylonians that had decimated God's temple, who had shown themselves to be a thoroughly evil people and had taken the people of Judah captive. You know, these were things that had left a horrible scar on the Jewish people, on the nation of Judah, that they never fully recovered from. And on top of all of that, these folks had the audacity to tell them how to worship their own God. If you can just imagine how infuriating that must have been to the Jews of that day. I mean, for anybody to tell you how what you believe is wrong, but for these people with this background, really ground in there and got under their skin in a special way. And we see how Jesus interacted with Samaritans. He did so with uncommon respect for them as human beings, with the same brotherly love that he showed for all mankind. And that's evident. You know, the fact that he's even talking to this woman and doing so cordially, you can learn a lot from looking at Christ's dealings with them. He in fact showed the same love that brought him into the flesh to die for the sins of every person, for the sins of every Jew, the sins of every Gentile, and the sins of, yes, even every Samaritan. Verse 39, we see a little bit more about the Samaritans. Verse 39 in John 4, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because the word of the woman who testified. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. So they wanted him to stick around. They wanted to hear more. And he didn't rebuke them. He decided to stay. He stayed for 2 days. In verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, they expressed their own belief from their own experience, we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Samaritans were willing and ready to hear him, whereas we know from the Gospels, the Jews were not so ready and willing to hear Christ, at least a good number of them. Very interesting. I want to go back to the book of Acts and turn to chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we learn about the first time that's recorded for us that the gospel spread beyond the city of Jerusalem. It came after a period of intense persecution began on the church that inaugurated with the martyr of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, just to summarize, after the church began, and we did read that it began there in Jerusalem, it basically stayed there. People were excited. It was a very exciting time. They didn't want to go back home immediately. But starting with the martyr of Stephen, who was one of the deacons ordained in Acts 6, people were scattered. Acts 8, verse 1 says, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So the gospel didn't seem to really start spreading and taking hold elsewhere until this scattering took place. And notice it said where they were scattered. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, so the immediately adjacent land. There may have been, there is some indication that there were folks who were there at the temple on the day of Pentecost or during that time that were Gentiles or were Jews from other nations who went back and began spreading the gospel right away. We're not told all that in order and in detail. But as far as the church at Jerusalem was concerned, you know, the seat of God's church at that time with the apostles and most of the believers, the majority of them. As far as they were concerned, this was really the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. And God chose to begin it by converting some of the Samaritans. In verse 5, we read that Philip, who was another one of those deacons, who was ordained along with Stephen back in Acts 6, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, okay, Samaritan capital, and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And verse 7 says he sent out unclean spirits, he healed people from their sicknesses and diseases. And verse 8, there was great joy in that city, much as they had received Christ when he was there in the flesh and were ready to believe in him as the Messiah. They responded to the preaching of Philip. Continuing in verse 14, what happened next? Now, the apostles had still been in Jerusalem. We were told that back in verse 1. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So they chose two of the apostles, Peter and John, to go to these people and speak to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So these people had come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Obviously, it had come to repentance, coming to the true worship of the true God, just like Jesus had started telling them about, because he was that Messiah who was going to tell them all things. And so these apostles go there, and they come face to face with these Samaritans. They're praying with them, they're teaching them, they're laying hands on them, and seeing the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which they had just received at the founding of the church, not long before that on the day of Pentecost, enter these Samaritans as well. I mean, from that point forward, the church was certainly not simply a Jewish church any longer. You know, these were folks that were descendants of Babylon, from all those other nations, Hamath and these other far-off places, going back to ancient times. People who had worshipped all kinds of foreign gods, but evidently at this time began turning from them to worship the true God exclusively and in spirit and in truth, as Jesus declared to the Samaritan woman at the well. Let's read verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So the whole way home, everywhere they went, they stopped and preached this word, and the Samaritans apparently were receiving it in droves. During the time that Christ was on the earth, we already saw where Christ was speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well, but they had traveled through that part of the country a few times during Christ's ministry with him. I want to go back and remember one of those times in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, just before the parable of the Good Samaritan, in fact. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that is, he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, to be given over, to suffer, as we know, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Everyone knew that's where he was headed, in other words. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. He was planning to stay there overnight. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And this was something of a maybe you could say, playing politics in their day. It's like, oh, well, we were happy to have you here before, but if you tell us you're going to Jerusalem, no, that's too much. That's at odds with our position on the matter of worship here. So we see a political divide there from the Samaritan side of things as well. Now, we continue in verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. James and John, the two disciples sent to the Samaritans, were Peter and John. How do you think John felt, looking back at this incident, when he was one of the two sent to have these folks receive the Holy Spirit? You know, at that time, he was advocating that they kill these people for not showing hospitality, that they call down fire from heaven to burn them up and afflict them, and yet he's the one who went to lay hands on them to stoke the fire of the Holy Spirit in these same people. I think he might have even baptized some of those people that he was ready to kill formerly. One of those untold stories of the Bible that I'd really like to know about when we get to the kingdom. Those words of Christ are chilling. "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." So here's a question for us today. Do we know what manner of spirit we are of? You know, the biblical example, the command, is focused on the healing and transformational power of God's Spirit. I mean, it had healed this divide, this tension, for John to be able to go and serve in that way. It's remarkable that God chose the Samaritans to be the first outside of Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit, to come into his church. Not just any Gentiles, but those that were hated more than all other Gentiles. You know, these ancestral enemies, over 700 years of bickering and being at odds with each other. And what's even more remarkable is that even after this, the early church didn't quite get it. Much of the New Testament, as we're aware, is spent by the apostles arguing and preaching and reminding people of this same fact, that God is no respecter of persons. You know, the Samaritans coming into the church, that was just the beginning of reconciling the racial divide and the tension that happened in that day as the gospel went out. In Acts chapter 10, you know, Peter, the other apostle who was there laying the hands on the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, I won't turn there for sake of time. Acts chapter 10, it took a vision coming to Peter, telling him where to go and what to do to help him understand that the gospel was for the Gentiles also. And he was there at another time, miraculously, when the Holy Spirit came among Gentile believers. It took a while for the early church to get this understanding that God's calling and salvation was not based on anything physical. Not race, not gender, not circumcision in the flesh, not social status, not wealth. The Apostle James preached about it in his epistle as well, not showing partiality to the poor or to the rich. Think about Peter, even after those events in Acts 10, even after the gospel had long been opened up and preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were part of every week meetings on the Sabbath. Even after that point, in the book of Galatians, Paul records how Peter fell back into his old way of thinking and wouldn't sit with any of the Gentile members of the congregation for meals. Even an apostle who had seen the things that Peter had seen and been through, everything that we just looked at and talked about, struggled to overcome his biases when God had clearly shown him better. It shows, this should be humbling for all of us, it shows just how slowly we can really learn to open up across racial boundaries and unlearn biases that we had before God called us. It shows how easily we can regress in our way of thinking or speaking towards each other. And just like when Christ introduced the story of the Good Samaritan, it wasn't good enough to simply know the commands of God, to know to love God and to love your neighbor, to pay lip service to it. No, you had to do this. It's not enough for us to simply pay lip service to racial equality. On this point, we really, at a time like this in our nation, have to step back and deeply consider, have I fully come out of the world on this point? Is there anything left over that should not be there from my former way of thinking on these matters? Do I still say or even have thoughts that are wrong in that way? Like every sin that there is, there are multiple levels. There's the extreme overt level that we can all easily recognize and condemn and stand against, and all of us can see it. But it's not something, like any sin, that's immediately mastered or immediately comprehended in its depth. More subtle forms of racism are harder to recognize, but can be every bit as hurtful, depending on people's background, where they come from. We should really consider that at times we may not recognize in some of our own words, even towards our brethren of a different race than we are, how we might have offended them or spoken in a way that is not right. And those things shouldn't be so. We should search ourselves and come to understanding whether we are being justified before God and following his law. We're just one chapter over. We've still got Luke 9 open in our Bibles. Luke chapter 10 is where we started with the story of the Good Samaritan. So we see now why the Samaritans were on Jesus' mind. He had just been in the country of the Samaritans on his way there when he spoke these words. He had just seen the ethnic tension that was even in his own disciples that needed to be rooted out. There are some things we don't read about in the parable. I'm not going to read back through the whole thing, but if you've got it in front of you and lay your eyes on verse 30, you'll see that we do not read about the race of the thieves. And it doesn't matter because thieves are thieves. Our choices and our actions, what we do, whether we follow the law of God or not, those are what define us. Nothing else. The only division that God upholds and makes is between the righteous who follow him and the wicked who turn away from him. We also do not read there about the race of the wounded man. And again, it does not matter. Because a person in need is a person in need. A person who is hurt is a person who is hurt. Imagine how it might have caused people to hear or look at this parable differently if Christ had said a certain Jew had been set upon by thieves, or a certain Samaritan, or insert whatever modifier we want there. I think it was showing the wisdom of God and inspiration of God that Christ left that out to underscore a powerful point here, that our neighbor is anyone who is in need, and we must be a neighbor to them. I want to read for you an excerpt from this week's e-news from the letter that Mr. Kubik, the president of our organization, wrote. Mr. Kubik wrote, "As we live in this world, awaiting the powerful return of our Savior in glory, we must recognize that the wrongful death of George Floyd represents a deadly serious, unresolved issue in America. I grieve when I hear the accounts of violence and discrimination against people of color. To God, who is no respecter of persons, skin color and cultural background don't matter. All have full access to him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is why, as the current president of the United Church of God, I can declare with authority that we condemn racism." He continues further down, "As we follow the living leader of our church, Jesus Christ, we must hold to high standards, being examples of the way he taught. Let us pause and consider what God told the ancient Israelites. You must not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Do not be swayed by the crowd to twist justice. This world desperately needs God's truth. Tragically, for many, quote, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths," from Isaiah 59:8. "Tough times are ahead. Given that this is a presidential election year, we can anticipate that these issues will be inflamed for some time. I encourage everybody, if you haven't already done so, to go through and read his letter in its entirety. It's important for all of us to hear. So what should we do? As riots and violence may continue, may go away and come back again, whatever comes, let's pray for peace and for justice. Because we value both of those things deeply. They're part of our core of what God has called us to. As racism persists in so many different forms, great and small, not only in our nation, but throughout the entire world, an issue that long predates America and extends far beyond any of our experiences. Let's pray that God leads many people to repentance and to his way of thinking, and that we ourselves also and especially live up to our calling in these matters. Just as Christ told James and John that day, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Let's carefully consider how we can live in the manner that we're called to, the manner of God's Holy Spirit, which we are of, and learn and strive to better love our neighbor.